Our Old Covenant reading is the 135th Psalm. And then after we have read from the 135th Psalm, we will turn once again to the book of Acts at the 6th chapter. 135 in your Bibles of the book of Psalms. Let's stand together as we hear our Lord speak to us in His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Hear the word of your God. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, His people. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in all their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, every one who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 6. Recall that this is the account of the election or the establishment of the diaconate, and we'll begin reading with verse 7, the fruit, and then we'll consider more carefully verses 8 through 15. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. All flesh is indeed as grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. For some reason which I do not understand, most of my family loves the book by Charles Dickens, Great Expectations. I cannot think of a more boring and dreary book than Great Expectations. We had it on tape, and we used to travel to Canada for vacation, and they would insist that we put the book on tape and as soon as that, it could be broad daylight, and I could be filled with caffeine, and as soon as that tape went in, I was out like a light. I did some of my best sleeping while I was driving and listening to Charles Dixon. Okay, now, this was, I found it boring and depressing. And so my memory might be skewed, because I don't think I ever really listened that much. But my recollection of it is, and those of you who know literature will probably correct me afterwards, though my memory is rather foggy because I paid very little attention, it seems to me that the main character entertained lofty expectations about his future. My recollection is that all of those lofty expectations were disappointed. Now, maybe they weren't, because I never got to the end of it. But that is what it appeared to me. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, the point is that if you entertain unrealistic expectations, you're bound to be disappointed. And the reason that I say this is because for a number of years I had heard as part of the gospel a modification of the health and wealth gospel that was popular among evangelicals, and that is the reason you come to Christ is so that your life can be carefree. You know, just trust in Jesus and everything will be fine. You'll never face any more problems in the world. Everything will be hunky-dory. And that's a false expectation if that's what you're thinking about. And I think this passage tells us that that is a false expectation. But it's not just true among evangelicals. I remember hearing, and you may still hear it, some of the expectations. I was told in grade school, isn't it wonderful to live in the United States? You can be anything that you want to be. Why, you, the most common person can be the President of the United States. I got news for you. There haven't been that many presidents of the United States. The likelihood of any of you children becoming President of the United States? Well, it would be like it'd be easier to win the lottery. Let me put it that way. Okay. Now, that is not to say that most of you wouldn't be better presidents than we've had in my lifetime. No, I'm really serious, because the wicked don't understand justice, but the righteous understand all things. So if you fear the Lord, you have the capacity to do many things. But what I'm saying is, there are lots of things that you and I will never have the opportunity to do. I will never play a professional sport. I don't care how much I try or how much I'll never do it. Well, I'm too old now, but I never could have even when I was younger. Lots of things like that. So if you have that expectation, you're bound to be disappointed. So the notion that consistent Christians will enjoy trouble-free lives is a distortion of truth. The Apostle Paul said it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So this evening, we want to begin to consider the inspired account of the first Christian martyr. And the reason that we do this, you'll recall, we didn't spend a whole lot of time of it, but you had the listing of the seven men who were selected to be deacons, and one is kind of singled out because he heads the list, and he is one who is described in a bit greater detail. Stephen was one who was set apart, and we read that he is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on and lists the other six. It doesn't mean that they did not have faith, or they did not have the gift of the Spirit. They did. But it appears that the Holy Spirit, in giving us this record, kind of singled Stephen out as excelling in those things because of what is about to transpire. And so we see that he was blessed of God, but he was not blessed in the way which we usually think about it. So first of all, I want to, in looking at this, I want to hold up Stephen before you as kind of a portrait of a consistent Christian, what it looks like. So I want you to observe, first of all, a portrait of a consistent Christian. He's kind of a paradigm. I don't want to deify Stephen or exalt him beyond means, but I think the Holy Spirit does point out to him as something of an example and as one who excelled in piety and godliness, and it's something for which we ought to aspire. But having said that, a consistent Christian possesses a godly character. And again, we're not saying that that this is what's the word I want. We don't want to exalt Stephen in one sense, but we do need to point out that I think he was exemplary in his life and testimony. And we're told a couple of things about him. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. The first thing we see, he's full of grace and power. And this is where we talk about him possessing godly character. Godly character is rooted in God's favor. It does not come from us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not something we grit our teeth and do. The reason that that Stephen was godly and pious in the good sense of the word was because he was full of grace, that God's favor was upon him. And that's the only claim that we have, too. If you look at the life of Stephen, indeed he was imbued with this grace and power in a measure that some of the others were not, and yet he was a very humble man. He did not exalt himself at all, but he did enjoy godly character. Stephen's character was a gift of God's grace, didn't have its source in nature, but Stephen's character did magnify God's favor. And so I guess what I want to pause here is when you observe godly character in an individual, do you glorify God or do you glorify the person? Well, I think we do need to encourage one another. I think the Apostle Paul does that when he writes to believers in the various cities. He praises them, and I think we ought to encourage one another. But if you see anybody with godly character, you ought to give thanks to God, because that is the work of God's favor in his life. If you see any godliness, any inclinations in your own life, it should not be a matter of boasting for you. It ought to be a matter of thanksgiving to Almighty God who has shown you favor. That's godly character is the work of God's Spirit. It's the work of his sovereign grace. So we see that godly character was rooted in God's favor. But we also see that godly character is accompanied by spiritual power. This is the effect of God's unmerited favor. He was full of grace and he was filled with this power. The power to deal with his own besetting sins and to be more than an overcomer. The power to deal with the besetting sin of pride, the power to overcome his fears and his doubts and all of those things. Again, it wasn't something that came from within him. This was the gift of God. But we see that with that godly character, it was accompanied by spiritual powers, the effect of God's grace and favor. So a consistent Christian possesses godly character. A consistent Christian is recognized by his deeds. You can certainly see it in his attitude, but we see that Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, as you know, this was a unique time. It was a time of revelation. And so these gifts that Stephen was practicing were gifts of God for a particular time, and they were supernatural. They were those things which were beyond the ordinary. They were extraordinary gifts. But we also need to understand that God also tells us that even without those extraordinary gifts, it is by his deeds, the Proverbs tells us, that a young man makes a name for himself or is recognized not just by what we profess with our words, but by what we do. And Stephen was set apart by the things that he was doing. And no doubt these things were accompaniments of his ministry and ministering to the Grecian widows and in the distribution. It was part of his calling as a deacon, but he was endued with extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Stephen's deeds, we see here, produced a sense of amazement. That's that idea of wonders. The things that he did, people would look and say, wow, that is absolutely remarkable. By the way, although you young people and older people, you may not be endued with these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, but as you are godly and as you are obedient, there will people who will say, how in the world do you do that? How do you endure under trial and pressure with contentment? How is it that your children are so well behaved? You know, that really is a matter of wonder in our culture today. That children are actually well behaved. That children like to be with their parents and like to be with older people. That's very uncommon. I hope it's common to you, but that's a remarkable thing in a fallen world. So Stephen's deeds produced a sense of wonder in the community, and though ours may not be supernatural, just the ordinary work of the Spirit can produce a sense of amazement in our culture. And Stephen's deeds were indicators of a greater reality or a more significant reality. That's the second word. He was producing these things that were performing great wonders, but they were signs. They weren't an end in themselves. They pointed to a greater reality. And that reality, of course, was the advent of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was the spokesman. He was the spokesman for the kingdom of God. And so in these things which he was doing, they pointed beyond him. And they pointed to the one who was the giver of the gifts. The Christ of ascended sits at the right hand of the Father and gives gifts to men, and therefore authenticating the gospel that he preached. So the things that we do ought not to be an end in themselves, but they ought to be pointing to the glory of Christ and the commending of the Lord and the gospel. So we observe a portrait of a consistent Christian. I want you to consider also the expectations of a consistent Christian. They are not, was it Pitt in Great Expectations? They're not the expectations of whoever the main character was, which was kind of a fantasy. I think that the disciples and Stephen in particular, as they heard the Lord Jesus, knew something about the expectations that he should have. Jesus taught his disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they were in opposition to me, they're going to be in opposition to you. And so, when we think of these things, it is true that the life of the believer is a blessed life, but it is not blessed in the way many people might think of it as being blessed. The godly teachers and instructors of the church in history have had great tragedy in their lives. Many of them suffered from ill health throughout their days. Very difficult things. They lost wives and children and were bereft, suffered incredible hardship. And you might look at them and say, oh, that's what it is to be a Christian. No, because they understood that it's something more significant. So what are the expectations? And I guess the reason that I'm saying this is because I think the Scripture teaches us that we need to be aware of these things. And although we have enjoyed long seasons of harmony and peace for the church, I believe those days are coming to an end. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to say that the expectations of many around the world in our lifetimes have been something that we may have to go through. The seasons that we have enjoyed in the past, where the Christian faith has been looked upon with favor, are rapidly vanishing away. You are considered a threat to the well-being of our nation today. You are, if you believe in the absolutes of Scripture and the absolute reign of Christ and repudiate the common idolatry of our day. You're considered a threat. And I think that is becoming more and more obvious to us. So what should our expectations be? We ought not to fear it, but we need to be ready for it. Understand, the more Christ-like you are, the more likely you are to receive the same type of treatment that Christ received from an unbelieving world. If you're not godly, you'll be fine. If you're godly in an ungodly culture, I think you ought to have expectations for the things that we see here. What are some of the things that Stephen encountered? And I don't think he was surprised by it. Well, you may expect brazen opposition. We've already seen this. It's a theme that runs throughout the book of Acts. The early church, endued with all the blessings that they received, and we have looked at those in the early chapters of Acts, remarkable blessings and great effectiveness and outpourings of the Spirit of God and remarkable response to the gospel, with thousands being converted and harmony in the church. And as we saw last week, problems that arose in the church that could have introduced or disrupted the harmony and peace and effectiveness of the church are dealt with, and instead of those disrupting influence causing harm to the church, just contribute remarkable things that were taking place. With all of the blessings of God, yet in the culture they face something quite different. So you may expect this brazen opposition, and we read this in verse 9, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So there was this opposition that arose. Stephen's opposition arose from an identifiable group, and I think it is interesting. This identifiable group evidently was a synagogue that was attended by a lot of Grecian Jews, those from the Greek culture who had come in from the outlying areas. And yet, and maybe they spoke Greek rather than Aramaic, and so they had their own assembly, their own congregation. Interestingly enough, it is in the New American Standard, it said the synagogue of the freedmen. The word there is actually the word that is spoken of as, and freedmen is a good translation, but I found it interesting because the root Greek word sounds very much like libertine, and we can think of the libertines. But basically what this synagogue was that it was composed probably of people who had either been former slaves and had been released or had become Roman citizens. Whatever it was, but it was this unique group of people. We see something of this in Acts 22, verses 27 and 29, when the Apostle Paul was arrested, and he was asked whether he was a citizen, and the official says, "Hey, I purchased my citizenship with a lot of money," and the Apostle Paul says, "Well, I was born a citizen. I was a freedman from the very beginning." There was some stature with that. And so these people had a unique place in the Roman Empire. And it was composed of Jews who recited from other regions. Interestingly enough, and this is pure conjecture, it could very well be that Saul of Tarsus attended this synagogue, because you'll recall that he was raised in Cilicia. And here in the list of the regions from which people came, Cilicia is one of those regions that is mentioned. And you recall, of course, that Saul of Tarsus was one who was what? Consenting, holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, and certainly spent, at least until he was converted, a great deal of his time disputing with believers and arresting them. And so we don't know, we're not told, but that's just something to think about. So Stephen's opposition arose from an identifiable group within the broader culture, and Stephen's opposition was public and verbal. We read, they stood up and they disputed with Stephen. He was one who was ministering to Grecian Jews, and so in so doing undoubtedly came across some of these people from this synagogue who were probably composed of many of these Grecian Jews who had returned from the dispersion. It's interesting that right now the opposition was verbal, but as you will see, not this week but next week, and as you know already as you've read the scriptures, that verbal opposition ultimately became physical violence. But the thing that I want to remind you here is that as you live your lives as consistent Christians, you grow in that, the likelihood is that you're going to face verbal opposition, and you need to be prepared to face it. And of course, one of the passages that is very important is how then do you face this verbal opposition, the disputing of the gospel? Well, in 1 Peter 3:15, we read, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." We'll see that Stephen did just that. How are you prepared? You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, you set him apart as the ultimate authority over everything. You're not ashamed of his word. You don't have to ask forgiveness for what God's word says. You don't have to do that. If the Lord says it, that's where you stand. That's how you refute those who contradict. And so you sanctify Christ as Lord, and as you are devoted to him, and you are confessing him and standing upon his word, then you are always ready to give an answer to those who dispute with you. Of course, you need to understand the word, right? If you're going to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, you need to know what your Lord speaks to you. So we see then that you may expect brazen opposition. Secondly, you may expect irrational opposition. And I know we live in the so-called age of reason, although it is, in many ways, it's post-reason, and it's very interesting. But what we see here, again, in this passage, they rose up to dispute with Stephen, but notice verse 10, "And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." They had no rational arguments that would stand against Stephen. No, let me rephrase that. They had no reasonable arguments that could stand before the truth of God's word. They couldn't overwhelm him. The opposing arguments were refuted by the truth of God's word. They were unable to answer. I was reading again in my Lord's Day reading Archibald Alexander's book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, and a little phrase. I was reading a section, by the way, I really commend this to you parents, but to you children, if you don't read anything else in Archibald's book on religious experience, read his brief little chapter on Counsel of the Aged to the Young. It's good. I know. I'm not young anymore. I told Bunny on the way down, I wish I'd have read this when I was 15 years old instead of when I'm 65 almost. I'm 64, but I'll be 65 this year. I wish I'd read this when I was 15. Really good. But one of the things that he said in that small and brief chapter, as he was speaking about the necessity of wisdom. He says, reason is useless if it is using the raw material of error. And he used the illustration of what good is a perfectly formed eye if there's no light? Okay, you get the comparison. Reason is a tool, but if you're starting with error and falsehood, and you're basing all of your reason on error and falsehood, all of your conclusions, be they ever so reasonable, are going to be error and falsehood. Garbage in, garbage out, I guess, would be the way we put it this way. So you must be rooted and grounded upon the truth of God's Word. And that's what we see Stephen was doing. They couldn't cope with the wisdom that they were confronted with, which he was speaking. Well, you see, they were unable to answer the content of Stephen's message. Titus 1:9 talks about elders must be able to refute those who contradict. Well, Stephen wasn't an elder, but he was able to refute those who contradicted. How? Because he knew the Word of God. And he was able to reason from the truth, and that truth put to silence those who contradicted. Now, please don't misunderstand, as you read the passage here, these men were not persuaded. They were not convinced. They held on to their falsehood at all costs. But they did have their inconsistency and their arbitrariness exposed, and they had nothing to stand on reasonably. So they were unable to answer the content of Stephen's message, but also they were unable to oppose the manner of his conduct. And those two go hand in hand. Not only were they able to withstand the wisdom, but also the spirit with which he was speaking. New American Standard translates spirit, and that certainly is true. But it is because it was the Spirit of God who was directing the content of his speech. I believe it also speaks to the manner of his conduct. It was the power and the fruit of God's Spirit convicting the world of sin and righteousness, of judgment. But you get the idea from everything that follows here that he was reasoned. He wasn't angry. Sweetness of speech was increasing his persuasiveness. He was one who was speaking with boldness and yet gentleness, and that's what we have given to us to admonish us. As Timothy, as an elder in Ephesus, was given this instruction: the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those from opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But you see the manner there, not only the content, the manner with which the elder is to deal, and to deal with those who oppose themselves. And that was Stephen. Stephen not only had the right content, but he had the right manner as well. You've heard me speak this. You can pray for me, because when I get into disputes, I get rather heated. And I've always admired other teaching elders. Many of you may know, and a number of you probably don't, but Henry Johnson used to be in our presbytery, and I always loved to hear Henry Johnson in the debates of presbytery or even General Assembly, because he would be dealing with an issue, and he was just so gentle, and you could kind of laugh, and I mean, just everybody loved Henry, even if they disagreed with him. I'd get up and make my arguments. Nobody loved me. I thought my arguments were persuasive, but somehow I didn't quite have that same appeal. But there's something to that, because truth and conduct go hand in hand, and so with those two things, we see that even though he was faithful to present the truth, and did so in a very godly way. He wasn't a wimp. I mean, it's quite obvious that he got his message across. But nonetheless, he faced opposition. That's the godliness again, a commitment to truth, and yet that truth affecting his very life and testimony. And that's something you can expect. The more godly you are, the more irrational the opposition will become. You may expect false accusation. This is part of the opposition, because you see, even though they had no reasonable defense, no argument, they couldn't prevail. The truth was driven home to them, and in spite of the truth being there, they refused to acknowledge that, and so they resorted to other means. And so we read in verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And later on, when we come to the Sanhedrin, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And so he was a godly man. And when they could not prevail with argument from Scripture, they resorted to false accusation. This continues to be one of Satan's devices. If you can't win the debate, you change the subject and appeal to irrational emotion or name-calling or whatever it may be. And so that's exactly what they did. Isn't it interesting, as you see Stephen in his consistent faith, isn't it remarkable that he experiences very similar things to what the Lord Jesus experienced? They couldn't answer Jesus either. And so what did they do? They suborned perjury. They found false witnesses. They twisted what Jesus said. And so, that's the first subheading under 3. The opposition suborned perjury. There was some type of appeal. These who couldn't refute him in their argumentation, it says they secretly induced men to say these things. In other words, they weren't coming forward on their own. But whatever means they used, and we're not told what those means were, whether it was bribery or threats or whatever it was, they said, you know, we really need somebody to bring this guy. We can't answer his arguments, so let's attack his character. Let's bring him down. Let's see that he is perceived to be an enemy of the culture, an enemy of the faith. Reminded of what Jesus told his disciples in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And that's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus. And so, what are some of the expectations? Well, you can expect people to lie about you, quite honestly. That's what will happen. You will have your reputation attacked. They did so initially in making the charges and subsequently in the course of the trial. The opposition suborned perjury. So there will be lies told about you. The opposition twisted the truth. I hope you understand this, that there's an element of truth in what they said. Satan appears as an angel of light. They take a certain measure of truth and they pervert it and twist it and make it into something in which It was not they imputed motivations to Stephen that were not any motivations at, that weren't his motivations at all. They attributed his message to malice and prejudice rather than love and fidelity. That's always the way it's going to be. When you can't answer somebody who is applying the truth of God's word to you, what do? You attack their character. Well, you're just not being very Christ-like. You're Christ-like. You just accept me the way I am. You're a bigot. That's what you're. The problem is, you're a bigot. You hate people. You're a hater. You don't approve of an immoral lifestyle that destroys families and children and lives. And you're a bigot. You're just a hater. Right? Isn't that what you hear? Don't answer the arguments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt know other gods before you, etc., etc., etc. If you hold to those things, well, there's just something wrong with you. You're a threat. You're going to bring down our whole culture. You're going to destroy the peace and harmony that we enjoy, so they say. So the opposition suborned perjury twisted the truth. They accused Stephen of habitually attacking Moses. Well, I hope you understand that what Stephen was doing, as you'll see in chapter 7, he was simply understanding and applying Moses. They were the ones that misinterpreted Moses. You can't read the book of Hebrews. We've been going through the book of Leviticus. Do you not see Christ in Leviticus? And if you don't see Christ in Leviticus, then you haven't understood Leviticus. Now, they didn't see Christ in Leviticus. So, they couldn't understand. But so, what's the accusation? He's attacking Moses. No, I'm not attacking Moses. I'm elevating the Lord who spoke through Moses. They accused Stephen of habitually attacking God. How did Stephen attack God? He declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that Jesus was the Son of God. Remember what the Jews said about Jesus? And Pastor Warhurst used that in the assurance of pardon this morning. Your sins are forgiven you. Now the Pharisees were incensed. Who can forgive sins but God? Well, they had that right. You see, they took a truth and then perverted it. Well, obviously, only God can forgive sins. But you're not God, so you're blaspheming. Well, guess what? Jesus is God. They were the ones who were blaspheming by not recognizing God in the flesh, in the Son of God. Well, they accused Stephen of habitually attacking God in testifying to the deity of Christ. They accused Stephen of treason. This man is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He intends to do us harm. He's going to destroy us and our people and delight in it. In fact, he was urging repentance to postpone the destruction of Jerusalem. Who did more damage to Jerusalem? Stephen, by faithfully proclaiming the truth of Moses and the gospel, or these people who hardened and stiffened their necks and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Who brought the destruction on Jerusalem? It wasn't Stephen. And so they twisted the truth. The opposition garnered support by emotional appeal. I think this is very important to understand. Verse 12, "And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council." They were stirred up. Their emotions were stirred, and they, in a passion, attacked this man who was a very godly man. I hope you understand, this is very easy to do in a population that is grounded, that is not grounded in God's word, but governed by their passions. You know, I've talked to you about this, and I'm going to tell you again. You can just, I'm going to tap the peg once again. When you're talking to somebody about your opinion, don't say, well, I feel that. I don't care how you feel. Let's talk about what you think. Talk about what you're persuaded about. Talk about the foundations of what you believe and why. I have mentioned to Bunny several times, we are our nation has become a nation of what? What's the word? Emotional children. We panic over everything. Bunny and I were laughing on the way down because, you know, all this hype about the asteroid that was going to pass and so on and so forth. I told Bunny, I said, yeah, what the Lord did to us is He gave us a cosmic rope-a-dope. Everybody's there looking at this big asteroid, and he comes in with the meteorite in the back door that nobody was expecting. But not, you know what everybody's saying now about the? Well, we have to spend billions and billions of dollars in NASA now, so we can avoid these. Well, I got news for you. If God wants to smite the earth with an asteroid, He's going to smite the earth with an asteroid, and nothing you do about it, no matter how much. And by the way, I don't think that these things happen by accident. God does govern the universe. But have you noticed how everything, we go from one crisis to another, and people are just panicked. And our politicians understand this. They understand you never let a good crisis go to waste. Well, what do you mean by that? It means that when people's passions and their emotions are stirred up, you can get them to go along with something they never would have gone along with otherwise. Because they're not thinking, they're just feeling. Oh, we have to do something. Doesn't matter whether it's going to address the problem. We just have to do something. Again, you've heard me speak about some of the bumper stickers that I would like to have, but I'm not a bumper sticker person, so I don't do it. But I just want a bumper sticker that says, don't just do something, stand there, okay? That, you know, just stop. No, don't do anything. Stand, think about it first. Is there anything that's really going to be done? The population, elders, and lawyers were stirred up because they were all ignorant of God's word. We are a nation of emotional children. And therefore, we put up with things that we never should put up with. Well, that's what you can expect. You can expect a great deal of popular support for the emotional appeals of those who hate the Lord and His people. You can expect it. Unless the Lord smiles upon us once again. And one last thing here, and it's just one verse. We'll see more about this next week, Lord willing. Seek the composure of a consistent Christian. And fixing their gaze on Him, all who were sitting in the council saw His face like the face of an angel. Oh, by the way, one other thing I saw here that I didn't address this, but they said that He was speaking against the place and was going to alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, actually, Stephen wasn't doing that. Jesus did it, because with the fulfillment, you do away with the shadows. I mean, there was an element of truth to that. But He wasn't doing away with the customs. What He was doing was He was bringing into fruition, into fulfillment, everything that the customs manifested. Saying we're going to do away with the shadows and we're going to delight in the reality. That's what He was doing. Okay, but back to this. Composure of a Christian, a consistent Christian. Stephen's composure. Now, this is a little bit of conjecture on my part, so you can take it for what it's worth. I think Stephen's composure was disconcerting to the Sanhedrin. I think they were puzzled, and you can see they become incensed later on as he continues to do what he'd been doing on the streets of Jerusalem. He just calmly sets before them the teaching of the Word of God, and they become very angry. But here he is in front of them. Understand then that this passage teaches us that the world observes your conduct under pressure. Stephen undoubtedly was under pressure, and so are we. You're under scrutiny. Your conduct is being evaluated. Well, does your conduct match your profession? They were looking at him. They looked at him. They fixed their gaze on him. The whole council was looking intently at him to see how he would respond to these false accusations and the pressure he was under, knowing that they had the power of life and death over him. And what they observed, the world observed, a man living by faith, not by sight, and not by emotion. He was aware of his danger. How could you not take it? As they seized him, dragged him to the Sanhedrin. He was aware of what had happened to Peter and John, and he was aware of the threats of the Sanhedrin previously. He understood his danger, and yet he was perfectly calm in the presence of his accusers. You get another picture of a reflection of Jesus here, who was as a lamb before its shearers is dumb. Jesus was perfectly composed before Pilate and before those who accused him. Perfectly composed. And he was adorned with an observable godliness. I don't know how you would determine that someone's face was like the face of an angel, because I've never seen the face of an angel. But there was something about him that was extraordinary. And I couldn't help but think about this when Moses came down from the mountain. We read that his face was glowing, so that he had to put a veil. There was a physical manifestation of his being in the presence of God. And there was that. Now, you may, I don't understand it, but I, and you've heard me say this, but I want to tell you again that there are some things in physical appearance that you can see in people that are close to the Lord. There's something about their countenance. And although this is a little bit different, and my wife doesn't understand it, but I just remember telling her, and it's still a very vivid memory with me. I would tell her when she was heavy with trial, when she was expecting, there is something incredibly beautiful about your countenance and your appearance when you're carrying these children. Say, you've got to be kidding me! I look like an elephant. No, you don't. You are. Absolutely and spectacularly beautiful. There's something God adorns godly women who are carrying children, giving birth to children, with a beauty that is incomprehensible. And so whatever it was, I don't understand exactly what it was, but there was something observable. They looked intently at him, and this man walking by faith, they saw not only in his conduct, they saw in his countenance a godliness that was palpable and observable. And then this is the thing that I'm not certain about. The world was puzzled by the manifestation of God's grace. They had no understanding. But one of the things that I do know is that I marvel at the witness of the martyrs in boldness and humility. Again, Bunny has been reading, and I read some time ago, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and what a puzzling thing! What a puzzling thing to observe people who are burning at the stake, singing praises to God. What a remarkable thing it is to hear the testimony of some of the martyrs who would say, no, O people, because I can't remember who it was, but parishioners came and said, if God gives you grace to endure this, let us know. And this martyr, as he was being consumed by the flames, said words to the effect of, no, O people of God, that God has made these flames like rose petals to me. I don't understand that. But whatever it was, you see this humility and this godliness provided an opportunity for hearing. And so we ought to seek We ought to seek that godliness and that composure of consistent Christians for the glory of God and for the good of those who may oppose us. Great expectations? Well, yeah, great. God did great things. But you need to understand, if you're expecting life to be without pain, without turmoil, without trouble, because of godliness, that may be a false expectation. Now, what you can expect is God's faithfulness, God's grace, and His glory. Well, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will temper our aspirations with your word, and that we might be those who desire your glory more than our comfort, desire faithfulness more than prosperity, that we would desire and pursue Christ-likeness for the extension of your kingdom, that we might have a greater desire for the conversion of the lost and the conviction of the world than we do for our own personal benefit. And so, Lord, we pray that you will give us that same spirit that you poured out upon Stephen, that he was filled with wisdom and power and with your spirit and with grace. And grant, O Lord, that we might not only proclaim the truth, but do so in a manner that would commend the Lord Jesus and his word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up. Receive the benediction of your God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all, abide with you now and forever. Amen. Amen.